Okay, well, today we are talking again about just kind of helpful practices, helpful tips for daily Bible reading. As we go through this, I'll kind of pause and ask if there's any questions that you have. I just want this to be very, very practical and helpful insights for what you're doing as you read the Word. There was two passages I had in mind last week. 2 Timothy 3 talked about how all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. So we know it's all God's Word. And we also know from 2 Timothy 2 that Paul tells Timothy to rightly handle the Word of God. And as we said, if there's a way to rightly handle God's Word, then there's also a way to what? Wrongly handle the Word of God. We want to handle it right. And so last week, kind of overview, we talked about why we need to be in the Word regularly, have our minds refined, be instructed on how to live God's ways and see God clearly. We talked about preparing and prayer. Which we'll be talking about prayer in our service today. We want to know God. That's our aim in this. And I talked a little bit about the process last week, different ways you can go. You read through it, you observe. I talked about how the more time you spend on the Word, the more you'll get out of it. One of my favorite pastors uses that word I've used, linger. He says, if you want to understand the Bible, you got to be willing to linger over the text and think about it and turn it over in your mind. And what is this saying here? So, reading, rereading. We talked about all the little things to look for. Okay, you're considering the context. You're looking for commands. What are the conjunctions and connecting words? Where's their repetition and surprise? But I think on your handout, I have the goals. If you could, in your reading, whether you're reading four sections or one section, if you in your reading every week could answer these questions, which are, do I understand the author's main point? Or the main theme of this section. Do I understand, normal human communication, someone's trying to communicate something. Do I get what the author is communicating? Second question, what did I learn about God? What did I learn about the God I serve, the God I pray to, the God I evangelize about? What did I learn about Him? And then am I ever able to ask the question, well, then how does this shape my life? What's my takeaway? How do I live in light of these truths? If you just answer those three questions every time, man, that is good time spent in God's Word. That is useful time. That is a way to apply the Word of God. What I want to do today is I want to talk about the different sections that you're going to read in your Bible reading. So if you're reading Matthew and Genesis and the Psalms and Romans, you notice those things read a little differently. Genesis is a big story. Matthew is also narrative, but it seems like the narratives are shorter and put together, and there's a lot of detail packed into it. Romans obviously is pretty dense, it's thick. Paul's using a lot of words and therefores and so and whatnot, and following the flow there. And then the Psalms, they're the Hebrew poetry. They're talking about God and talking to God. And so you got four sections on your Bible or on your handout. What I'm going to do today is I'm just going to kind of give you some tips from each one of these of how to think about this. And at the end of kind of each one, just feel free to ask questions, especially if you got stuff about Genesis or Romans or Matthew or the Psalms. So let's kind of walk through it. When I'm reading Old Testament narrative, you know, it's interesting. A lot of the Bible is in narrative. It's in story. And I don't think it's an accident that God communicates that way, that God didn't give us just a list of violations and citations. It's a reminder that we are in the middle of a great narrative, that there's a God who made this world that we currently live in. This week in Genesis 1 to 11, you got the background to that world that we live in that was created good and fell into sin. And one day this world is going somewhere. The Bible ends in Revelation where we will live with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. There's a story that's playing out in front of us. And so most of our Bible is stories. In fact, as a kid, how many of you grew up in church? As a little kid, you were going to church. My guess is in your Sunday school class, they didn't draw pictures or pull out flannel graphs of Ephesians chapter 3 or Colossians chapter 1, or they didn't say, let's just look at this passage here in Leviticus 14. What did they teach you? Bible. Jonah, right? David and Goliath. They talked to you about Joshua and Moses and the Red Sea. It was stories because they're simple, they're clear, they're easy to understand, and they teach us about who God is. So let's talk about these. These are fun. These are my probably, I don't know if you're allowed to have a favorite part of the Bible, but I love the narratives. They're my favorite. So here's the first little point there. I gave you blanks on the first half. We'll slow it down on the back page. First one is this, the point. When you're reading your Bible, the point is theology and practice more than history. Theology, who God is, and practice, how I should live, more than history. Sometimes they get called historical books. I think I called them the historical books one time. That's a fine category, but what's a potential problem if I call it history? What's that? Does not apply, right? Because some of you, you think back to high school history in class, this is boring. Why do I need to learn about Maxime Robespierre and the Great Fear? And I mean, I know all the guys, I remember in my school, all the guys' grades would go up at World War II. But other than that, like history, like why do I need to learn history? And we think Bible, history, boring, blow the dust off and move off to something else. Now, these books are historical. Like they are history. Everything that happened actually happened. But they're not written just for history's sake. In fact, once you get past the Torah, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you get to the book of Joshua, which the book of Joshua is considered in the Hebrew mind amongst the prophets. You got former prophets and latter prophets. Now that changes then the way you think about books like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, because if it's written by a prophet, it's not just telling you what happened. There's an agenda behind what they're writing. There's a theme behind what they're writing. There's a story to what's, there's a reason why they're telling the stories they're telling, because they want you to understand about something with God, something about His dealings with His people, and something about how His people ought to respond to Him. I'll give you some examples of that in a second, but what we'll see is theology and practice is behind this. There's a worldview that's playing itself out. So what you want to do, and that is you want to find the main point. You want to find the main point, and again, you can put there, I think I got the blanks for by repetition and surprise. Again, you can kind of tell what does the author want us to see, either by the first statement, the last statement, the twist in the story, the things that are being repeated. The author has a reason that he's telling the specific story that he's telling. In fact, the next blank, it says, follow the narrative. The next blank would be like, follow the storyline. Okay, how does this story fit in with the previous story? Or when you get to the book of Judges, how many of you have read through the book of Judges before? Book of Judges, we'll look at an example from that later, right? There's a reason why the author of Judges, who some people think is Samuel, there's a reason why he tells these little stories about these men that rise up and bring deliverance, and then the people go back into idolatry again. There's a point he's trying to make behind it. It's history. It's all historical, but there's a lesson about God and being God's people that he wants us to understand. In fact, a handout that or a point that I didn't put on your handout, you could write this down. I was talking about this earlier, though, is that the biblical authors assume that you've read previous revelation. So sometimes in the stories, I'll show you an example of this today. Sometimes what's going on is in these narratives, they're playing off something that's already happened in the Bible. And they want you to notice the connection. That's the idea, that you're supposed to see how this is similar or different or related to something that's happened before. So when you're reading it, just like I'm going to say this over and over again, the goal is I want to find the author's main point. What does the author want his readers to understand about God and God's people from this story? So with that being said, there's one other thing you do want to avoid in there. Do you guys see that? Do I have the word avoid on the handout there? You want to avoid the killer bees of bad Old Testament reading. The killer bees of bad Old Testament reading. You know what the killer bees are, right? Be like Samson. Be like David. Except in this chapter, don't be like David. And be like Moses. Except here, don't be like. That's not the best way to read our Bibles. Now, certainly, we read in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, these things were written for you as an example, right? We can learn things from the life of Abraham. We can learn faith from the person of Joshua. You can learn things from different characters of the Bible. But the Bible's not just a be like this person and be like this person, or be like them and don't be like Pharaoh, right? Because it's again, it's more talking about who God is. There's a narrative that's advancing. And what happens when you do that is, well, sometimes we can be like David, sometimes you don't want to be like David, and sometimes we're not really sure that this story was supposed to be about David. Let me give you, if I were to say, hey, there's a classic example of a story that that gets messed up and turns into a be like this person. You know what story comes up the most with that? David and Goliath. David went to the river and he's got five smooth stones. You've got five smooth stones in your life, the stone of prayer and the stone of good health and the stone of the food pyramid. You got to use your five stones for that too. I could turn those stones into anything, right? You know what those five smooth stones were, by the way? They were smooth stones. That's it. You know what I mean? I remember when I was in 10th grade. No, I think I was a freshman in college. I was listening to a guy teach, and it's in Genesis where it says, Jacob dug in the wells of his fathers. Now, what were those wells? He dug in the well of faith, and he dug in the well of hope, and he dug in the well. In my mind, I'm going like, man, how is he getting this out of this passage? I could never be a teacher. I'm beginning to realize he could have made those wells anything, right? And so, no, that's, we want to be careful. We want to think through, what is the author trying to communicate? I'm not trying to communicate. He is communicating. What is he communicating to us to make sure that we get it right, to make sure that we understand what is he trying to say? So avoid the killer bees. I talked about theology practice. Notice repetition and surprise. Follow the flow of the narrative. There's an argument that's being built. Avoid the killer bees, prior revelation. Let's look at some examples. Let's turn to Genesis 4. I'll give you some examples this week. Okay, Genesis chapter 4. As we read Genesis chapter 4, you know the story. Cain kills Abel. Okay? Now, because we grew up with this, we're familiar with that. And so let's think about this here. What does Moses want us to understand from Genesis chapter 4? Well, in the same way that we use context, 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 let's look at verse 1. It says, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh, with the help of the Lord. Now, Eve has a son. Why in the flow of the narrative, this is about seeing the stories as connected to each other, seeing that there's a narrative working through Scripture. Why is that a big deal in Genesis chapter 4? What do we think? What was it?
Redeemer.
Possible redeemer. Where are you getting that from? Okay, Genesis chapter 3. We are told that there's going to be a seed of the woman that crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. And so when we get to Genesis 4, we think this could be it. Turns out, not really even close, right? So that's what you, but you see that's the surprise there. If you were to kind of follow the flow, it's not just be nice to your siblings, because God doesn't like it if you're not. The lesson there is, man, we're starting to see that when God said, cursed is the ground, what do these curses look like? Well, they look like one brother killing another brother. Does that make sense? We're starting to get a picture of what our fallen world looks like. In fact, if you look at the end of Genesis chapter 4, you get a little bit of this kind of genealogy, and then you get Lamech, who I said is the inventor of gangster rap because he likes to rhyme about how bad he is. Let me show this together. Lamech said to his wives, verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word, for I've killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, why is that in there? Because we're seeing a progression in the narrative. We're seeing, no, the world is cursed. How bad is it? We had one guy kill his brother, and now we got a guy with two wives who's killed an old man and a young man. Does that make sense? The way it's progressing there. What do we think of Genesis 5 this week? Anyone that read Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy there. Did anyone see a phrase that was repeated over and over and over and over again in Genesis 5?
And he died.
Why does he need to say that? That's not in every single genealogy. Because it's moving the narrative forward. So what Moses is doing is as he writes Genesis 1 through 11, he's showing us the world that was made and the fall in that world that we live in. That not only do we have a brother killing his brother and other people murdering multiple people, but now you've got death, 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 death. That's why when they see Noah, they say, maybe this is the one who will give us rest. And he's not. Okay, let's look at some repetition here. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. By the way, I'm not giving detail on everything. If there's questions about stuff, I'm just trying to help you see. Okay, got it. There's stories that's unfolding. There's flow to what's going on. Things are connected to one another. Okay, Genesis chapter 9. Notice this. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis chapter 1, right? So what you have then in Noah, so here's the author playing off previous revelation. What you have in Noah is a sort of second Adam. You have like a, let's do creation over again. We flooded the earth. We wiped everything out. Man's heart was wicked, Genesis 6. So let's try again to see how this goes. Well, how does it go? Another son ends up cursed, right? In fact, we won't get into it. I will mention this in my sermon today. In fact, it gets so bad that all of their descendants, Genesis 11, end up saying, "Let's make a name for ourselves," which is the opposite of Genesis 1. You're created in the image of God to image God. So now do you see how those stories there, which are like, aren't those ones that are always told in kidsmen classes? Like, here's creation, here's the fall, here's Noah, here's Tower of Babel. All of those things are connected. And they're not teaching us, like, don't eat bad fruit, be nice to your siblings, and I guess raise your kids well in Genesis 9. That's not what it's saying there. We see it's teaching us something about the world we live in, that we live in a fallen world, and that we need redemption. That's where, have you noticed that things have really slowed down once you read Genesis chapter 12? It's like, whoa, the story was moving a lot, and now we're really zooming in on Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's life. That's because, no, this is the means now where we're going to see God start to correct everything in Genesis 1 through 11. Questions about that? I got a couple other examples for Old Testament narrative, but let's flip our Bibles and let's go to Exodus 20, because you're going to hit passages like that. So even when I read passages with a bunch of rules, right, there's a day coming soon. It's coming in late February, beginning of March, when your Bible reading plan will be really put to the test, because you're gonna, especially if you're trying to do all four, and if you're not doing all four, you're totally fine. You might avoid this danger, because there's the commands, there's the law, and then there's like seven chapters on the tabernacle, and then you get to the golden calf part, and you're like, all right, well that's bad, but at least we're telling a story again, and then you get those same chapters on the tabernacle repeated, Exodus 35 through 40, and you're like, what's this guy doing as he writes this? And then you get into the law and you're like, I'm not sure what to do. So here's what I would say. Ask questions about the instruction. Ask questions about the law. Not questions like, are these true? Are they valid? They're totally valid for what God is commanding his people to do. Ask questions like, why are those here? So for example, sorry, I flipped way ahead. Exodus chapter 20. What do we have in Exodus chapter 20? Thank you, too. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. I thought everyone was going to jump on that. Exodus chapter 20, you've got the Ten Commandments, right? Well, even the Ten Commandments are supposed to be read in context. Sorry, it's cold in here. My fingers are sticking to the pages. So Exodus chapter 20, let me get that there. One more. Okay, he begins with, there you go, perfect. He says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying..." Okay, what's the very first word in chapter 20? Then. Okay, why is that important? It happened before. Something happened before that. Right? So again, the Bible isn't just a collection of poems and fortune cookies. It's just like, just thrown in there randomly. There's an order to what we're reading. So what happens before the then? What happens way before the then in the book of Exodus? The Exodus, right? They escaped from Israel. So here's a fun thing for interpretation, right? Do the Ten Commandments come before the people are rescued or after the people are rescued?
After.
Why is that important? They don't earn it. The Ten Commandments are, if you want to be with God, you need to follow these 10 things. Is that how it works? Well, yes, but also no. This isn't a obey these things and you'll get saved. It's a you've been saved. So what should you do? Obey these commands, right? If you look at chapter 19, he tells them, you are my people. You're my possession. You're my treasured people that I've rescued. And now you're supposed to live this way because you're with me. Here's another thing. Exodus chapter 20, we get the first commandment in verse 3. Okay. How does verse 2 go? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of Israel. Or sorry, out of the house of slavery. So here's an interesting thing. The story of the Exodus, chapters 1 and 2 are kind of like a prologue. They're kind of like an introduction to the book. 3, the burning bush, is where we really pick up the story. And it's where we meet God for the first time. And does anyone remember the first question that Moses asks God? He says, who should I say sent me? He says, what's your name? He says, well, I am who I am sent you. I am. And then he says, Yahweh, which is a play off the word I am. He goes, I am Yahweh. And the book of Exodus is all about God showing who he is, God revealing who he is. So in Exodus 20, when it begins with I am Yahweh, that's not just a statement of authority. You know what that tells us? These commands reflect God's character. They show us who he is, right? Do you see how that's a little different than just a list of rules in the middle of a book? You see there's flow to that. If you're going, man, Petrus, you just gave me a lot there. That's totally fine. What I want you to see is there's a flow, there's a narrative, there's places where these things take place that are important. Let me show you one other one, and this is just a favorite of mine. Let's go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. One day we'll go through Judges, either with the whole church or just with the middle schoolers, because they will mostly appreciate it of anyone else. No. Judges, let's go to Judges chapter 1. Okay, so Judges chapter 1, people of Israel have conquered the promised land. What they're supposed to do now is they're supposed to fill it. They're supposed to run out all the Canaanites, and they don't. In fact, they become ensnared by the idols of the Canaanites and end up worshiping the same idols that they did. And so let's look at Judges, and I want to look at verse 22. There we go. Judges 1, verse 22. Okay, as I read this story, tell me if this sounds familiar. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and Yahweh was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. Then the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city. We'll treat you with loving kindness. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. So the man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city, and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Okay, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? I'm going to read that soon in my... What do I do with that? I don't know. Let's quick get to Philippians. Thank you. All right, now I can apply this. So what do we do with that? So let me ask you a question. Does that story sound familiar? Have we heard a story like this somewhere before? Not quite Sodom, although it's actually interesting. At the end of Judges, there's like a Sodom repeat. You'll see that at the end of Judges. What is it? It's Rahab's. Yeah, it's the Rahab story, right? Okay, so what happens? Someone just tell me real quick. What happens with Rahab? She receives two spies. She hides them. And the end result is Israel is able to wipe out the city of Jericho. Jericho, for those of you who are familiar with the song. Okay, now, that's what's similar, right? We have spies. We have an inside job. We have the city wiped out. Okay, how is this different? Rahab aligns herself with the people of Israel. In fact, whose idea was it that Rahab would hide the spies? It was Rahab's idea. She comes up with it. Okay? How does it happen here? What were you going to say, Eugene?
Isn't the genealogy of Christ, too?
Yeah, and Rahab ends up the genealogy of Christ. It's also interesting, she uses the same word, hesed. The loving kindness is used in Joshua 2 as well. Okay, how's it different? They're the spies are the ones who come up with the plan. But there's a problem with that. That this wasn't God providentially converting a woman of Jericho to align herself. This is them saying like, oh, why don't we just do the same thing? Except they're supposed to wipe out the Canaanites so they don't become ensnared to their idols. So let me tell you, what was the name of the city that formerly called in verse, it's called Luz or Luz, if you want to pronounce it that way. Okay, what does the man end up doing? He rebuilds the same city. So what did they accomplish? Nothing. In fact, worse than nothing, verse 22. Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its towns, and Tanakh and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor. So the Canaanites persisted in the land. And it happened that Israel became strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not dispose of them. And it gets repeated. They don't run them out. They don't wipe them out. And what ends up happening? They end up following the same gods of these people. So they try to do things their own way because they've seen it before, but they don't listen to what God's commanded them to do, and it ends up that their enemies become a snare to them, and they worship the idols of their enemies. Interesting one, where you see there the author is clearly playing off something that's happened before, but slightly different. This is why I love narrative. It's so fun and helpful. Again, the goal, again, what is the author's main point? What's he trying to teach us? Questions. Questions about anything there from our Genesis reading or anything like that? Okay. Why was it wrong that Abraham lied and said Sarah's his wife? Didn't trust, because what did God promise him? You're going to have a child by who? All right, I'm going to have a child by Sarah. Well, I can't die here then, right? Right, see, now you start seeing how the story's connected. It's not a story about not lying to Pharaohs. Although I wouldn't recommend it. It's a story about that. Okay, let's jump to something else. Let's go to our second section of the day. Let's talk about some Old Testament poetry. Some of you are like, yes, finally. Back to this one. Back to the shorter stuff. And that's good. Okay, so here's some tips and helps for that. Read a psalm as a whole. Read the whole psalm as one unit of thought. One of the things I borrowed this reading plan from the Navigators reading plan that we're going through, because Navigators is a really good reading plan. But I adjusted some things because I wanted us to read the whole psalm, except for Psalm 119. That one I went ahead and broke up for you because I didn't want you to lose heart. And so Psalm 119, we pulled that one back. But I want to read the whole psalm because that's what they were. They were one unit of thought. They're supposed to communicate one main idea. So reading the psalm as a whole, and even interpreting what you're reading within the context of that psalm. In fact, you guys know that little inscription. In fact, you could turn to any psalm right now you want if you flip your Bible. I turn to Psalm 40. So mine says, Psalm 40, it says, the one who rescues me. Well, that was added in by the editors of the LSB. But then under that, it says, for the choir director of David, a psalm. You guys are familiar with those little inscriptions? That's part of inspired scripture right there. That's part of your Bible. That's helpful. You could read that. Sometimes it'll tell you the setting there. So Caleb Jackson, our kids ministry director, did a great job. On Thursday night, he taught to our student ministry Psalm 56. And he showed them, yeah, this is when David is hanging out with the Philistines. And he tells them this. That's really helpful that we understand the context there. Another thing that's good is to understand Hebrew rhyming. So Hebrew doesn't rhyme with words. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, fill in the rest there. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme with words, it rhymes with ideas, right? So verse one of a verse, well, the second line will echo it or enhance it or be the opposite of it. They're going to be connected to one another. I mean, I just have in front of me. I hoped earnestly for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry for help. You see, he's developing that line there. Other times, he's repeating the same idea or saying it in a different way. That's how Hebrew poetry rhymes. It rhymes with ideas or plays off of ideas. Let's turn to Psalm 13. I'm going to mention Psalm 13 in our sermon later, but it's one that I think is one of the easier ones to see how the flow works. Noticing the third thing is I wrote, notice the development. Notice how the psalm is structured. Psalm 13. You see some of these echoes here. He says, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Look and answer me, O Yahweh my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says, I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice that I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, we're really helped out by our editors in this one, because do you see how they even divided up 2, 2, and 2? Do you see that there in Psalm 13? Do you notice that the reason they do that is, do you see how even the mood of each one of those little stanzas is different? So those first two verses, how does David sound?
Forlorn.
Yeah, he's desperate. You're forgetting me. In fact, that's one of the things I also love about the Psalms, is just the rawness of them. We go to God with how we feel. It's really good. David feels forgotten by God, so what does he do? Well, he prays to God about it. It's good faith there. We see that there. The next two lines, what's he doing? He's now pleading with God. He's talking with God. Strengthen me, hear me, help me. And then how does he sound in the last two verses? Sounds like he's joyful. He's hopeful. He's thinking to himself, I've trusted your loving kindness. I'm going to sing the Lord. He's dealt bountifully with me. Right? So we notice there that kind of layout. Okay, he goes from despairing to directing his prayer to God to rejoicing in the Lord. And so now we get to ask questions. What am I supposed to learn from this psalm? Well, I learn that when I am despairing and in trials, I go to God and I trust His character, so much so that I'm even rejoicing in Him even when my circumstances haven't changed yet. Does that sound like something we can learn from? Big time, right? There's things to learn from there. You want to find the theme of the psalm. Find the main theme is what I got that thing there. So the same thing, notice how they work. You're reading psalms about taking refuge in the Lord. You're going to read psalms about the Word, about confidence in God as a shepherd, about going to God in trials. And they all have different little angles to them that make them similar but unique in each one. And it's really helpful. I love the psalms and just how normal they are and how much they feel like real life. I think a lot of us have experienced praying these kinds of prayers before. One other tip is sometimes it's the first or the last, or sometimes both, that kind of like tie the whole thing together. So sometimes you read the opening verse and then you read the final verse and you go, okay, I could see how those relate to it. Either I've seen something develop as it's gone, or I've seen kind of a theme encapsulated between those things. They're different. They're unique in each one. But that's a helpful way to read the Psalms there. Any questions about that? Question about that? Help? Yeah, Eugene. Right. Yeah. And some of them are like that, where it's like the middle is the theme to it. Others, it's like a Psalm 73, where he begins with like, I was despairing because I was looking at all the unrighteous people succeeding, but my life was awful, but now I found my delight in the Lord. There's different ways that they work, but it's good to know, like, okay, there's a theme being communicated. There's certain ideas that he has as he's doing this. But yeah, absolutely, that's helpful. Yes, sir. Chiasm, chiasm, chasm, choasm. Sometimes like a Lamentations 3 is a good example of it. Sometimes if you look at it, it's like line 1 and line 11 match, line 2 and 10 match, 3 and 9 all the way down, and line 6 in the middle is like the main theme. In fact, if you look at or it's even like all the first lines start with A, all the second ones start with B, although it's not A and B, it's Aleph and Gimel, Dalet. I'm getting my Hebrew off there. But anyway, not that you care. It's the middle thing that's the most important one. Like Lamentations 3, great is thy faithfulness. That's like at the very middle of a 5-chapter book, of a 5-poem book, the very middle stanza is, great is thy faithfulness. It seems like there's intentionality behind that there. The hard thing with that, is sometimes I read guys that, dude, everything's a chiasm. I mean, they just find, even the word chiasm, we're just really supposed to focus on the letter I because it's in the middle there. Like, some guys just overcook that where it's like, be careful, you know. You don't want to read too much into this. This isn't code breakers here, you know. If I study Psalms such and such, I'm going to find 9/11 in there and Bill Clinton's in there and all these other things that are happening. It's like, no. Just the author meant to communicate something clearly, which is good. And there's definitely chiasms in the Bible. I just know guys, they just find it everywhere. And it's like, I don't know about that one. So anyways, good question.
Was your last fill in the blank find the what?
Main theme. Yeah. The psalm is usually about something or about a couple of things paired together. And there's some of them that end up shocked. Like Psalm 88 is one of those where it's like, it's dark. And then there's like that little bit of hope. And it ends dark. There's no like, I looked at your loving kindness. It just ends with like, darkness is my friend. My only friend. And hello darkness, hello friend, some of you are thinking there. But that also teaches us something. It teaches us something that's a normal human experience. And when those things happen, we take our lament to the Lord. Yes, Presley.
When reading Psalms, do you think it's like, important to, like there's words in like the introduction, like I don't even know what they're
like a masculine?
Yeah.
I think it could be, but there's a lot of debating what those. I mean, there's even debate. You see the word Selah in there. There's even debate on exactly what that means. So there could be some stuff if you look at it. I don't think you're missing out a ton if you don't know what a maskil is. I'm not even sure I know what a maskil is. I mean, it seems like there's a different thing, but it's used in a way sometimes like, well, I don't know what's going on there. So, yeah. Good question. But those things are there. And then some of the Psalms are next to each other on purpose. You know, who read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? Who got that one done this week? What was the first word in Psalm 1? How blessed is the man, right? What's the last phrase in Psalm 2? Right? It talks about the Son, and I've installed my King and kissed the Son. Psalm 2 ends with, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Those two Psalms are put up front on purpose probably, right? What does the blessed life look like? I meditate on the Word of God with a submissive heart to the Son. That'll preach right there. That'll help out right there. That's how you live the blessed life there. So there is intentionality, but again, you got to be careful not to overdo that. Anything else on that? Yeah, Dean.
What's the background on the Sabbath and the different books?
You know, there's some, like, there's even in that some debate. So the question is like, okay, you've got five books in the Psalter. There is obviously intentionality behind it because you see, when I'm starting with Psalm 90, with the Psalm of Moses, you do see like certain ones like Psalm 119 are at the end. All the songs of ascent are at the end. I've heard some people say that they talk about the story of Israel. I've heard some people say that, well, book one relates to Genesis and book two relates to Exodus and book three and I like looking at certain psalms more next to each other. I don't have a conclusive opinion on that as to why they are arranged. It could just be they needed five scrolls to hold them all, and they would put 1, 2, 3, 4. Hey, you know, I mean, who has a hymnal at home, right? Turn to hymn 107, right? They turn to the fourth book, and you'll find this one over there. Could have also been what's going on there. So, question. Okay, let's jump to the back, and let's spend less time on this one. And I don't have blanks on this one for you guys. Okay, the Gospels and Acts, I will not spend as much time on because it's actually, they once you get a feel for how to interpret narrative, the Gospel and Acts are just, they're narrative again. And what do the authors do? Well, notice the first and last statement, notice the details and the surprise that happens within the story. I mean, Zacchaeus standing in a tree does create a fun song. But if I told a first century Jew that a chief tax collector was standing in a tree, it's ridiculous. It's funny. It's desperate. What's he doing? And then the Lord sees him, right? We just assume that happens because that happens all the time in the Bible. But that would have been surprise in the story. And that teaches us something about the nature of who Christ is. Notice repetition within the different narratives. Are there themes that are being repeated? Consider the history. Consider this is where a good study Bible comes in. Have you ever noticed that Jesus feeds 5,000 And then later he feeds 4,000. And you're like, why did he do that twice, right? Well, does anyone know the difference of location there? One of them, the feeding of the 5,000, is amongst the Jews. And it seems clear that the feeding of the 4,000 happens with Gentiles. And it's interesting that now how you're going to interpret that, there's a couple different ways there. But it's interesting that he does those in two different settings. And that's going to help us understand what kind of person, what kind of Savior Jesus is. The stories are purposefully arranged. I put on there purposeful arrangement. So it's not an accident that we get in Mark the cursing of the fig tree, and then Jesus goes and cleans out the temple, and then the next day the fig tree is dried up, right? Because we're supposed to see, well, this fig tree and this temple are the same. They look good on the outside, but they're bearing no fruit. Here's what's going to help you the most in the Gospels, right? Ask yourself the question, what does this say about Jesus, and what does this say about following Jesus? If you again go, why the author includes this. In fact, go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want you to see this in John's Gospel. There's another statement like this in Luke's Gospel. But what's helpful is we don't have to guess what John's aim is as he writes his Gospel. Because he just tells us. John chapter 20 at the end there, verse 36. Oh, pages, come on. Nope, not verse 36. Look at me adding to the Bible. Verse 30, John 20, verse 30. Says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in His name. What's John's purpose in writing his Gospel, everyone? He's trying to compel people. You should believe this with your whole life. So Luke says, Luke gives his careful account, Luke chapter 1, so that they may be certain of the things that have occurred. So that's John. A lot of the same rules apply for Old Testament narrative as New Testament narrative. So authors assume familiarity. So on Monday last week, you would have read Matthew chapter 1. Which begins with a genealogy, which is everyone's favorite part. And but what stood out in that genealogy? Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, and by the way, Romans 1 also points out to Jesus as the son of David. Why does Matthew point that out? Well, you're starting to realize as you read Genesis, what's the importance of Abraham? The importance of Abraham is that's the means by which God is fixing all the problems from Genesis 1 through 11. Well, how is God going to do that? Well, He's going to work through a nation that comes from Abraham's line. And there's going to be a king in that nation one day, Genesis 17. Kings will come forth from you. And what family line is that king going to come from? The line of David. I maybe said lion. He's coming from the line of David. Well, what is Matthew saying by his genealogy? Yeah, these promises you've been reading about, this is the guy right here. He's going to be the one that brings blessing to the nations. He's going to be the one that's David's son that rules as king forever. So it's really helpful to understand, like, the Gospels are written to help you understand who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow Him. We are running out of time, so I'll just give you a couple things with the epistles. Here's what's really, really nice about some of the epistles. They give you their purpose statement. They just tell you. 1 John, 1 John says at the end, I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. John writes his letter of 1 John because he wants these disciples to know, hey, despite these false teachers who've left in chapter 2, and now you're wondering, are we in the faith? Yes, you are in the faith. Let me show you how I know that. He writes that. What's fun in Romans is as you've read Romans chapter 1, you read how Paul has always wanted to come and preach the gospel to the church at Rome, right? You've read about that? And he can't get there. So what's he do? He just writes out the gospel that he would preach for them. And what's he going to do at the end of the book? Hey, I'm coming soon to try to go to Spain, and I'd like some financial help to get there. So what's Romans? It's It's like the greatest missionary support letter ever written. Like, hey, here's what I'm going to preach, so you should definitely support me when I come through there, right? All of a sudden, you're starting to see, oh, got it. Like, these aren't just random things that are playing out. These are written to real people at a real time in a real place for a real purpose, according to the Spirit of God, so it'd be the Word of God. So it's really helpful with all of that as you're going, Josh, how did you learn the purpose of those things? Well, sometimes they're in the Bible, sometimes they're discerned, and sometimes your study Bible will help you figure out some of those things. So there's tools with that. That's why I think always read those little intros. How many of you have a study Bible? How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about those intros, like the beginning of the books. So I have those. Those are so, so, so helpful for sort of coloring in some of the details that you'll read there. And then I put follow, again, the flow of the argument. Notice the therefores and the ands and the buts and the all the things that this verse in light of that, this in light of that, this. Notice the connections as you're playing out. Maybe we could do that one another time. So there we go. That's what we had time to talk about today. Let me show you one other thing. Go to John 19. So I have said the biggest thing is to understand the author's main point. That's the first thing, right? And you want to understand the author's intended meaning. And that will even come up in fun times when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. And they'll use this word a lot, fulfilled. But the word fulfilled doesn't always mean the way we use the word fulfilled. So I'll give you an example. Like if you read Matthew 2, right? There's a clear promise from Micah that the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. Boom, he's there, right? Promise fulfilled. That's great. But there's sometimes another way that it's used. Let me show you this in John chapter 19. It says this, verse 36. Let's look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen as born witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things came to pass, Jesus' bones not being broken, Jesus being stabbed, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now here's why I love this one. That's a reference to Exodus, the end of chapter 12. It's in like the 40s. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses is not talking about the crucifixion at all. He's not talking about it at all. He's talking about the Passover. And he's talking about, hey, you're going to eat quick. You're going to eat with your sandals on your feet and your belt and your stick because you're getting out of here tonight. And no leftovers either. Don't break any of the bones. Just roast it quickly and eat it, right? It's all about speed. So why would John here say fulfilled? So one of your tasks when you read Old Testament, the New Testament is going, okay, how did the New Testament author want this passage to connect with the Old Testament reference? Okay, sometimes it's a one-to-one, promise made, promise kept. But sometimes it's a similar idea or theme going on. So here's the thing. Israel is rescued the night of the Passover. What did they have to do with the lamb? They had to what?
Sacrifice.
They had to sacrifice it. What did they have to do with the blood? Put it on the doorpost. Or what would happen? Angel death would come through and? Well, if the blood wasn't there, what would happen?
Firstborn
would die. So it sounds like in the Exodus, they're delivered in a night when either the firstborn son would die or a lamb would die in the son's place. We see that? Are those firstborn sons delivered through the substitutionary death of a lamb? Why do you think John references that? The same thing is happening in a greater way. John there is giving Old Testament commentary to say, hey, look, this thing that happened way back over here, it's happening again in an even greater way. That's what's going on. He wants us to see the connection. Here is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. That like a greater Passover lamb, his bones are not broken. And in a greater way, he is rescuing all from their sins who would trust in him. I give that example because it's just another one of going, man, we got to know why the author quotes this. Figure out the author's meaning as we do this. All of these things, by the way, here's what I want to say as I wrap up. That was a lot today. Thanks for nerding out with me a little bit. If I you know, let me know if you got any questions or whatnot. all of these things just help us know God better. That's why we're doing this. We're not doing it so we could say, oh, I got it right. We want to get it right, but we want to get it right for the purpose of, man, I just want to know who God is. And so, to use our last example, man, if God is the one who's promised to rescue those who believe in a sacrificial lamb, then I can have confidence that I'm saved if I believe in Jesus. Not because I believe, but because God promised. Amen? Like, that's exactly who His character is. So hopefully these were helpful things, encouraging things. Let me pray for us, and we'll go ahead and call it a day. Father, thank You for the opportunity again to talk about Your Word. God, I pray that You would make us careful readers of the Word. I pray whether someone's reading through the Bible for the first time, or a section of the Bible for the first time, or they've read through it 15, 20, 30 times. Lord, I pray that You would give them understanding of Your Word. I pray that by knowing Your Word, they know You. They know how to live rightly in the world that You've made them to live in. So we thank You, Lord. We love You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Right. All right. Thank you, guys. If you got any questions, let me know.
I have a quick question. So, like, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, it'll be like,